Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
This week, we're in the Book of Ether. We're going to be covering Ether chapters 1 through 5. So a little bit on the background of Ether. This is taken from the plates that were found by the people of Limhi in the days of King Mosiah. And this is going to be, you know, this is the Jaredites, which is interesting that we call them the Jaredites and not the brother of Jaredites. But I guess the Moriancumerites is just too wordy. Mary, you had some thoughts about sort of the origin.
Well, just that there are some interesting things to note about this record that, even though it is a part of the Book of Mormon, make it a very distinct part. So that the Jaredites as a people are pre-Israel and they're pre-Abraham, right? So the last like Old Testament prophet that it has in common with our Old Testament would be like Noah. So there's really only a very small connecting history point back there. So because they lived before the time of Abraham, that makes them pre-Abrahamic covenant people. And I think that, and obviously pre-Israel covenant people, right? Law of Moses and all of that. And I think that the Nephites got something from this record because it is evidence of God's willingness to covenant with all of his children. And that the fact that God was working with these people in this civilization who did not have the law of Moses and who did not have, you know, remnant of Israel, house of Israel, you know, covenant relationship, that God was still working with them. And so I think that that was partially to instruct the Nephites in their time. And it's also instructive to us, right? That we should remember that we can see evidence of God working throughout history, through all peoples and ages.
And he goes out of his way, you know, Moroni goes out of his way in the introduction to kind of give a little bit of background. He says, you know, the first part of this record, which is the creation with Adam and that account, even down to the Great Tower, that will be had among you. So he's kind of metatextually aware of other accounts that will exist. And we know that, you know, he's doing some abridging because he says, I'm only giving a part of this account. And we've got other parts where in the Book of Mormon, where we know Mosiah translated part of this account to share with his people about the downfall of the Jaredites. So we'll see like weird notes from Moroni. I think that chapter 4, verse 1, I think is where he says, you know, according to my memory. And it's kind of unclear. Is he getting this part of the account from his memory? Or is it the commandment to give this that he's giving part of his memory? And we know that he's got Mormon's abridgment pretty well done by this point. And also I have these records that now I have to essentially either, you know, we don't know how much Mormon abridged of them, but it seems like he's taking these records and he's either memorized part of them or he's using them to write this essentially Book of Ether. This is not just like lifted from the 24 plates and put in here.
Right.
And we've heard about these plates before when Limhi gets them, Limhi and his people get them. And then when Mosiah translates some of them, and then when Alma tells Helaman, here's the record. It's got a bunch of stuff on there, but his main thing was it's bad, mm-hmm. which
Don't
is interesting because there's so much amazing stuff in here. So we get kind of a timeline like a time limit. Like it's okay to have after, you know, Jesus comes. But
right. Yeah. It does seem that a major part of that.
Yeah. Even so, there's some of this stuff that is, there's some from the 24 plates that we don't have. presumably maybe it's part of the sealed portion, or maybe it's more records that I don't think they need to come forth, right? We don't need to translate the record of these, you know, evil covenants. Like, we don't need the proto-Gadianton covenant with all its rituals and that sort of stuff. But it's interesting. All this record interplay is very interesting to me.
Yeah. Well, and this is also another level of translation that we have here, that the plates, these 24 gold plates, are translated by Moroni into his language onto the plates, and then translated by Joseph Smith into English. And so that's, it's just another layer, right? So we're getting this filtered through Moroni, just like a lot of the Book of Mormon is filtered through Mormon. Not all of it. We do have some direct ones, but anyway, just that's like another layer there to consider there. And that Moroni does tell us later, I guess we're skipping ahead just a tad, but that he does tell us later that he wishes he could write the way that the brother of Jared could write, right? Like, so he's reading these other records and being like, how can I retell this? Like, he put it perfectly, and what am I supposed to do with this? You know, and how can I put this into my language? And so anyway, that's just an interesting translation note there. And also that these Jaredites have a different prophetic tradition. They don't have Isaiah, as we were talking about, that is so important to the Book of Mormon peoples, or any of that sort of Israelite prophetic tradition from Moses on down. So we're talking about an entirely different culture for these people. And that's just something to note as we move forward. There are some distinct cultural differences that we are going to notice.
One thing that I did notice, though, in this account is there's a number of things that seem to be sort of soft parallels between Brother of Jared and Lehi. So Brother of Jared, he comes forth from the tower. And what's a more apt description of Jerusalem at the time of Lehi than like a tower, with the inevitable collapse that's going to happen to Jerusalem as they are taken over and sent into exile? I mean, that, you know, sort of the situations that they're coming out of seem to be very close. And again, this is another scattering. It's another sort of Exodus motif. But he comes forth with some others in their families, right? So, first off, we got Jared and brother of Jared. So we have family relationships. And then we have even friends that are brought along with them, right? As Jared, brother of Jared, prays to the Lord, he's like, preserve our language, right? Confound is to mingle and blend. And I read a few things that suggested maybe the brother of Jared and his people were basically preserved the Adamic language. I'm not totally convinced, because at one point later, it says that their languages were confounded together, which I think is an interesting phrase. So it may just be that whatever confounding or mixing up happened, theirs stayed consistently mixed up together. Right. I don't really have a strong opinion either way. It's just kind of interesting to me that maybe there was some Adamic remnants in the brother of Jared's record that might be interesting from a translation standpoint.
Well, I also think it's interesting that we have talked before about the designation of friends that the Lord gives to people, how that's more than just like, oh, this is my buddy, this is my pal, right? That being a friend is sign of like a covenant, close relationship. And so when he talks about when Jared and his brother ask that their friends also not be their language also not be confounded, like these aren't just like the friend, their next door neighbors that are their friends. These were close personal relationships of their families, you know, the family that was like friends, kind of a thing. So they obviously couldn't ask it for everyone that they knew, but it was a close knit, would clan,
presumably faithful,
like yeah. So
in group.
They're a small, tight knit community that they wanted to stick together. So
the 3-part prayer that Jared keeps asking the brother of Jared to go back and pray, right? First, keep our language, then keep the language of our friends and families. And then inquire whether he will drive us out of the land, if he will drive us out of the land, and where we should go. This threefold inquiry kind of reminded me of, Enos, where Enos sort of has his conversion experience, and then he expands that to his people, the Nephites, and then the Lamanites. This isn't a one-to-one, obviously, but the 3 petitions in a row that seem to be sort of logically expansive, self-family direction, struck me as interesting. And also, of course, the brother of Jared's, or sorry, Jared's question. And who knoweth, but the Lord will carry us forth into a land which is choice above all the earth. So I think Jared had an idea of what was going to happen, because that is, I mean, that's not just a line you drop casually, right? Why would you predict that of all things?
Yeah, they're already kind of aware of this pattern, which is very interesting to me, because I don't know that we have a lot of evidence before it. Although I guess you could argue Adam and Eve.
Return to Eve.
And Noah. And like, maybe there is more of a pattern there earlier than we really know, because our records are, you know, get a little hazy when we go back that far. So anyway.
Yeah. Also, they, you know, like Lehi, we get some indication of, you know, the seeds of the earth that are being brought. And they say flocks. Flocks would presumably include some sort of animals. And obviously, you know, Nibley argues that Lehi probably had camels with him. So I don't know that you'd call it a flock of camels, but you kind of include that in the same idea.
Yeah.
I thought one of the most interesting things about 42 is, you know, you're going to go at the head of them down into the valley, which is northward. And this is one of those like, wait, why are we getting the Lord meeting him in a valley? Like, that is interesting symbolism, right? First off, where is the Valley of Nimrod? I want to know, because I just went and looked on Google Maps, and I'm not, or you know, Google Earth, and I'm not saying I found it out, but I found a couple candidates that I feel are pretty good. But then, yeah, the Lord meeting in a valley, that's a really interesting symbolism. Go ahead.
I have maybe not a full theory, but just kind of a thought about that in a symbolism sense, that so they are journeying from order to chaos, right? They are going from civilization to the wilderness and then creating a new civilization to reorder, right? Their journey from the tower to the wilderness, in the middle, there's a valley, and that's sort of a liminal space, right? It's the in-between ground before they're really breaking down and taking this trip into chaos. It's where the Lord is preparing them before they make the, I guess you could say, the descent. It's sort of the training preparation grounds. And that's why it's kind of like in the middle, right? And that's why a valley is a good place for it, because it's sandwiched in between a mountain here and a mountain here, right?
Yes. Well, that's a good idea. I like that. That's better than anything I came up with. And of course, interesting note in verse 43, I will bless thee and thy seed, raise up unto me of thy seed and the seed of thy brother, a great nation upon all the face of the earth, none greater. So this is interesting. Like, I thought vaguely Abrahamic. We don't get any indication of like priesthood, but I know that there have been some people who suggested that sort of Jared was the political leader and the brother of Jared was a religious leader. And that's why, you know, we get the Jared asking the brother of Jared, go pray for us.
Yeah.
That seems, and you know, I'm not, again, not holding tight to that, but that seems to make sense. But so they go forth to this Valley of Nimrod and they spend some time there they're catching stuff. They prepare a vessel to carry fish in, which I think is really interesting because, you know, they're going to be vessel builders.
Well, I also want to just note this one little thing before we leave the first chapter, that the Lord says, and thus I will do unto thee because this long time you have cried unto me. And that just reminding us that the Lord is responsive to what we say that we want. Like, you could say that this group of people are asking the Lord to make a covenant with them the way that Abraham did. He begged the Lord for help and was like, opened that door and said, please make a covenant with me. I know you're there and I want your help. And the Lord's saying, okay, because you have asked it of me and I can see that that's what you really and truly want. And you have shown that through your work of prayer, this covenant is now open to you.
Yeah. Do you have any opinion on the literalness of this section?
About the things they take with them?
Well, more the Tower of Babel as an origin point, because I'm willing to accept that this is an ideological story, that some part of all of this is someone's creation of a sacred myth, obviously drawing on real things, presumably real people, as an explanation for how they got to where they are.
Interesting.
Do you have thoughts on that? Because I'll be honest, like most stuff pre-flood, I'm pretty willing to say that's 99% symbolic, unknowable as to the, you know, I almost think none of that should be taken as hyper literal. After the flood, I start to get into like a little more like, oh, these are probably real people that have had constructed histories around them. Mm-hmm. Now, I think that this account is maybe a little different than the biblical account, given, you know, the way that records are kept and preserved and all that sort of stuff.
Yeah, given but I'm its still, provenance.
I'm still willing to say that this is a, not a history book, but a sacred history. So do you have thoughts or opinions?
The only relevant point I can add, I guess, is that, so I, when I was at BYU, one of the classes that I took was the history of English, which was a fascinating class and taught me a lot. The teacher of that class was Dallin Oaks, our President Oaks's son. He was a fantastic teacher. I loved taking his class. He was very knowledgeable, and he was, in a very wonderful way, easy to sidetrack because he was clearly so well educated and researched on all subjects relating to linguistics. Just a treasure trove of knowledge. And one class period, I don't even remember what we were originally talking about, but we got to, because it was BYU, we got to talking about the Tower of Babel in the middle of class. And one of the students asked him, like, what's your opinion on, as like a language guy and also a man of faith, like, what is this Tower of Babel thing? Like, how do you explain this? And having read lots of other cultures' myths about how, like, explaining how languages, you know, the different languages came to be and everything, all of them, this is according to Dr. Oaks, all of them have record of some sort of wind, a great wind, a mighty wind or tempest, or like they all talk about a great wind or storm or something like that. And his suggestion was that referred to language, that was a, talking about the wind was a reference to the storm of words kind of a thing. And that when you find that repeated motif across different cultures, that usually indicates a kernel of truth, right? That similar explanation for how those sorts of things happened. Now, I don't know that I believe that it literally happened, but I don't know that I could argue that it didn't. The Tower of Babel story does very much seem like a very human thing. You tell me that story about humans and I'm like, that tracks. That sounds like us. Mm-hmm. So I think that it is, if it's not individually true, it is what we would call meta true, right? It definitely tells us a true thing about human nature. And that whether it was language or other conflict wise, that this is showing the Lord's pattern of people who don't want to engage in violence being led away. If you don't want to participate in that society, the Lord will lead you away, make covenants with you, and you can establish peace in your own land. And so for me, that's kind of what this story is, whether it, and it does become a true history of a people, but whether the culminating, precipitating events rather are exactly as described in our Old Testament. I don't know. Did that help?
Good thoughts. Yeah, no, I just... I was just curious. That was more for me. That was more for me than anyone else, because there's certain parts of this I think are very true. But I'm willing to say, like, if there's no Tower of Babel in reality and the Tower of Babel instead is sort of like a shared cultural myth, that's fine by me.
I'm okay with that. Yeah, I can take that.
Yeah. Okay. We also have one of the strongest. We've got a pretty interesting evidence for the Book of Mormon, which is they did carry with them Deseret. And Deseret, go look up the apologetics around the word Deseret. It means bee, right? It means honeybee, right? Like the Egyptian pharaoh had a cap that has a bee on it, basically, and it's called the Deseret cap. And, you know, okay, it's you know, Degeret cap or something like that. But
Deseret,
it's like,
or
yeah,
it's very close.
It's shockingly close. And it's like, did he just guess that right? Like there was some Egyptian around, right? But how well versed was he? And the fact that he just plucked one, gave it the right definition. Like he doesn't do that often. And you would think if he was trying to shore up sort of the ancient credibility of the book, which he at no point tries to do, at least outside the text. There's maybe a couple points where you might argue that he's doing that in the text, but Deseret is a bullseye, right?
Yeah.
Like there's a handful. Good handful of like bullseyes in the Book of Mormon, and Deseret is one of them. I don't think that anyone can say, no, that's not good evidence, or you can only really argue like, oh, well, he might have known it from, you know, X, Y, and Z. But
the author, Dave Butler, suggests that Deseret, saying that they brought with them Deseret, he does say they thus they did carry with them swarms of bees. But it being related to that hat that the pharaoh wore, Dave Butler says that this might indicate that they're bringing royalty with them.
Yeah.
That royalty was among their party.
Well, and we discussed, and this comes from The Lost 116 Pages by Don Bradley, that what are they bringing? You know, what are Lehi and his people bringing, right? They're bringing a recreation of the Ark. Now, the Ark obviously doesn't exist, but if we have the bees as evidence of some sort of royal thing, and if we have his record, right, because he's going to tell us about the record that he's making, that's, you know, equivalent to whatever sort of commandments, but we also have sacred relics in the stones. And what is all of this transported in? A barge that is got some very interesting, how is it built? And if you think about how the barge is built, it's essentially a three-part space that keeps going in on itself, where the centermost space is sort of this air pocket, this thing that keeps them in. And meanwhile, you've got the light at both ends. So, and then you've got the chamber that you actually sit in. So there's a three-part division to the barges themselves. Come on. Yeah. And again, Deseret, bees, that's one thing that this is in, you know, he's translating this in probably 1828, 1829. This is long before any of his personal, like, he may have had some exposure to masonry generally, but this is way before that, before he really gets involved in masonry, which is an interesting note. Also, okay, so
we spent a
lot, I thought we were going to breeze through chapter two, but okay, the Lord came down and talked with the brother of Jared, and he was in a cloud. Okay, so he's got the Moses, the first Moses experience. Yeah, meeting God in the valley, very interesting to me. Like you said, I really like your theory. In ether, so we've got this, this is from Nibley. Nimrod's attached to the valley, which was northward, and which led into that quarter where there had never man been, which was very interesting to me, because I didn't know that there was a debate between which direction does the brother of Jared go. He goes north to the Valley of Nimrod, and then he crosses the many waters. Are those many waters west or east? We don't know. He doesn't give us a turn. Like, we get Lehi's turn. He tells us exactly where he turns, but brother Jared, we don't know where he turns. And so I have always operated with him crossing the steppes
into Asia,
and that Central Asia might have been more flooded back then, more rivers, lakes, whatever. I mean, there's Lake Baikal, right? That's a huge lake. That's a many water if I've ever seen one. But there's also the other argument is the Mediterranean, right? So I don't know. I don't have strong opinions. Honestly, I had only thought of an eastward turn before this read through, but I'm not opposed to a westward turn. There's no evidence for either one within the text. I just operated with it all in my own mental model.
Tantalizingly slim details there.
Yeah. I have another quote about Nimrod, a quotation about Nimrod from Nibley. This Nimrod seems to be the original archetype of the mad hunter. His name is for the Jews at all times a very symbol of rebellion against God and of usurped authority. He it was who became a hunter of men, established a false priesthood and false kingship in the earth in an imitation of God's rule and made all men to sin. There is another common tradition that Nimrod's crown was a fake and that he ruled without right in the earth over all the sons of Noah, and they were all under his power and counsel. He did not go in the ways of the Lord and was more wicked than all the men that were before him. So that's an interesting, if their tradition is that he has this false crown, he's got some counterfeit. Well, who has the real one? Maybe it's the brother of Jared.
Yeah.
All right, I'm back on the literalism board. That's too good. That's too good to not have some more concrete. Go ahead. Sorry, the promise of the land of promise.
So the Lord says in verse 9, whatsoever nation shall possess this land of promise shall serve God, or they shall be swept off when the fullness of his wrath shall come upon them. So this is a similar, and he repeats it about three times in the next few verses. So this is a similar promise than to what Lehi gets, but not the same. And Moroni would have been very familiar word for word with the promise given to Lehi about the land of promise. Keep my commandments and you shall prosper in the land. And if you shall not, you shall be cut off. But this is similar, right? It doesn't communicate a different idea, but he definitely phrases it differently. So it's distinct for this people. And you suggested in pre-show discussion that this, that the way that it's phrased might be different because they didn't have the law of Moses, right? They didn't have the same kind of like set of commandments, like
cultural context even, right?
Right. Right.
Yeah.
So that's really interesting.
Yeah. I have to note, because again, this is a little Lehi parallel. So they build barges in which they cross many waters, being directed continually by the hand of the Lord. That phrase, by the hand of the Lord, ding, 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 ding. Where did we hear that? That was on Lehi's trip, the Liahona. Well, we get this brass ball of curious workmanship, which has been prepared by the hand of the Lord. And what did it do? It led them through the wilderness. So yeah, this is interesting to me that there's so many parallels. And it's like, obviously, this is how God brings his people out. He's got to set them on the right path. And then probably also Moroni is writing this and just is hyper conscious of any of these parallels and is trying to maybe bring them out. But again, we've got these interesting differences, like you said, like with the promises. So they finally come to the sea where they pitch their tents and call it Moriankomer. You know, this is, we know the name of the brother of Jared is Mahanaim Moriankomer. So he did get one place named after him. Dwelt in tents. That's another thing that Lehi did.
And on the seashore.
Yep. And after they get to the seashore to take a break, the leader goes and repeatedly talks to God before being revealed a special way to travel. So, but we get a, before that happens, we get this 4-year interlude that the Lord comes again, stands a cloud, talk to him. And for 3 hours, okay, three, you should like think, they didn't have stopwatches, right? Like no one was timing this. The point is a long time.
Yeah.
A significant exactly. amount of time that I guess maybe they could have used like a sundial, but cloud would have thrown that all off, right? So, but because he remembered not to call upon the name of the Lord. I don't think that this just means that he forgot to pray. I think that this is pretty clear that maybe some of these higher instructive ceremonies, temple sort of ideas, right? Calling upon the name of the Lord. How many times is the name of the Lord used in the Book of Mormon as sort of a hint, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. There's something else going on here that's not happening. So,
yeah. Well, and that it's reminiscent of Adam. Like they would have had this ordinance passed down to them from Adam.
Yeah. Right?
Calling upon the name of the Lord. So I also think that the specific use of that phrasing is on purpose. And it is more than just a prayer. He is not engaging in the rituals and ceremonies that he has been taught and knows that he needs to. They got a little bit lax.
There's no mention of sacrifices. Mm-mm. So they're at least not doing the things, right? Because what are the sacrifices given? They're given to point us to. And we don't formalize the sacrifices until the law of Moses. But we know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all offering sacrifices. Like that's a common motif. That's something that they're just not talking about. So it's like, what's going on here?
Well, Adam too. Ever talk about Noah offering sacrifices?
I want to say they did. I don't know. I can't recollect off the top of my head, but I like part of me wants to say that, yeah, after they landed and disembarked,
I feel like he does. I'm real like rusty on Noah. I'm really sorry.
Otherwise, why would he bring, why would he bring the clean animals? Mm-hmm. I feel like
I've seen artistic depictions of that, but I actually don't know if it's in the text. I'm going to have to look at that one. I apologize.
Listeners. No, it's okay. You just, we didn't go over that in the pre-show notes. And I don't know if people, sometimes when I listen to podcasts and I hear like typing in the background, it's like auditorially, that's not the best. So listener, go look up for yourself. Because I know part of the issue was before the ark, the sacrifices that were being offered were not good.
And there were problems all the way back with Cain and Abel, right?
Yes.
Offering
so
dissonant.
So all of these things. And the Lord says, all right. So he finally gives them this commandment, go build barges. And they build the barges exactly how the Lord instructed them. Small, light, they floated like presumably a duck or some other waterfowl. They were peaked at the ends, all of these things, right? Roughly a tree long. So we've got to be somewhere where there's trees. And that's like the only clue I think that we get to where this is.
Yeah.
Trees and a mountain. But after this is such a great account. How many stories, lessons, wonderful things have been exegeted out of this story of the brother of Jared right here, right? Like, I don't know how many books have been written about this, and some amazing, beautiful lessons have been brought because of this. So I'm going to offer something that I had come to me this time, which is the brother of Jared goes and he says, there's no light. How can we steer? And also, we can't breathe, right? So he comes with three problems. And the first thing that happens is the Lord said, all right, the air problem, that's a real problem. All right, so guess what? I've already designed this and you built it according to my design. So all you got to do is, and Nibley makes a good point that you got to really go read the original text, because what he's describing is not like a hole in the top of the boat and a hole in the bottom boat, and you just like plug and unplug them.
By original text, you mean Nibley's?
No. Sorry, the 1830.
Oh, I see. The 1830 translation. Okay.
They've changed some of the thereofs, right? Mm. It's clear that this is a compartment that is sort of like an air compartment that is designed to hold air so that they can fill it and stop it up and then reuse the air, circulate air through some inner compartment.
Okay.
Yes. Like an air bladder almost.
Yeah. Okay.
And
gotcha.
So he says, look, we've got that, right? And so they go do that. And notably, the Lord gives them the solution. And the brother of Jared doesn't be like, okay, and the other two? Mm-hmm. Right? So he comes back and
he says, first he goes and does what the Lord says. He's like, all right, let's go do it.
That's what I'm saying. He doesn't come and he doesn't say, okay, and the other two? He goes and does, right, as he says. And then he comes back and he says, all right, well, I did what you said, but there's no light now. Okay. Air's great, but we really like some light too, because light's kind of a dual solution, both to see things and then also to be able to direct ourselves. And so the Lord says, all right, well, how do you want me to do this? Can't do windows because those would be dashed in pieces. Can't do fire. Fire won't work. And he kind of tells them, like, you're not going to be able to steer, by the way. So the light that you're using, not really for steering, because I've sent this wind out of my mouth, right? And the rain and the floods, but I prepared you against these things. So in a way, it's almost like you don't really need light, but well, if I'm going to give you light, how do you want me to do this? And so after some amount of time, a brother Jared comes back. He goes up to Mount Shalem. He brings with him these 16 stones that he's molten out of rock. And he says, all right, you've told us we're going to be in the darkness. We're unworthy. Because of the fall, our nature has become evil continually, which is interesting that that's sort of their theology. And I think that has to be read in context of Lehi's theology of the fall, right? And the natural man theology.
He's not the first Calvinist, you mean?
Yeah. Yes, exactly. And he says, O Lord, thou hast given us a commandment that we must call upon thee, that from thee we may receive according to our desires. Now that struck me, because that's something that's really emphasized in the, especially in Helaman, 3rd Nephi, 4th Nephi, and now we're getting it brought up. I think Moroni is hyper aware of that sort of promise as a like, hey, this is actually a foundational type of thing. You know, he says, behold these things which I have molten out of the rock, right? Now, there's some interesting ideas about this, right? This is from the Adam Clark commentary on the Bible, right? This rabbinical tradition that the word translated window in the story of the Ark of Noah in Genesis was a shining object, a stone that Moses had found in the river Pison, or not Moses, that Noah had found in the river Pison and had been made luminous. And so Jared says, all right, if you can touch these stones, they'll shine forth, and then we can have light while we cross the sea. I love the, behold, O Lord, thou canst do this. Like, like, just,
who are you to
you
tell
can
me
do it, right? Like, I know you can. And then we have this experience where the Lord stretches forth his hand. He touches the stones. The veil gets taken off. He sees the finger of the Lord and falls down. Hey, he fell down again, falling down with this veil piercing experience. Bringing stones, right? Like, this just, again, kind of reminded me of, this is a thing that Dave Butler brings up. He's like, the stone, if he asks for bread, will you give him a stone? Okay. If he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? And so some of these sort of asking the Father type of things, or asking, you know, Christ type of things. Well, what happens if you ask a stone? What if you ask like a special stone, like a shining stone? And the Lord parts the veil, touches the stones, and he also gives two more stones, which is interesting. This is where he gets the Urim and Thummim.
I was always under the impression that they were just two of those 16 stones. They're not?
I don't think so.
Interesting. Okay.
We'll read it a little bit. But okay. So he says, arise, why have they fallen? You know, seeing the finger of the Lord. And then he says, okay, I'm going to show you all of me, right? Your faith is you're redeemed from the fall. You're brought back into my presence. Here is, you know, the body, my body. Okay. So my point is that the insight that I had this time reading is that the brother of Jared asks for three things. He asks for air, he asks for a way to direct, and he asks for light. And in response, he's given the fulfillment. He's given a way to get air. He's given, hey, look, you don't need to steer because the wind's gone out of my mouth. And light, okay, here's the stones. I'm going to touch them. They're going to shine. But also, he has this experience with the premortal Christ, where Christ is the giver of breath, right? He gives us breath day to day, as King Benjamin points out. He is our guide and direction, right? He leads us by the hand of the Lord in many cases that we just talked about. And also he's the light and life of the world. So there is a double fulfillment of the request that Jared has asked. So we get the physical fulfillment and the spiritual fulfillment, which I just like when I realized that, I was like, that is so cool. And like, obviously these things are symbols of Christ. The vessel itself that they're crossing in is a symbol of Christ. The light is a symbol of Christ. The air is a symbol of Christ. This is just permeated with Christ. All of these symbols are so important. I have a ton of like other thoughts about this, but to me that just like stuck out to me this time. Sure, what's on your mind?
Just that the first many, many, many times I read this, I did not see it as a temple experience. I think probably because I hadn't had a temple experience. But even for a few years after being endowed, reading this again, the last few times, I will say it wasn't new this time, but only the last few times that I've read the Book of Mormon have I thought about this as a temple experience. And now that I see it, it is so obviously and clearly a temple experience that I can't see it as anything else. I mean, it might also be additional things, but he shows him his body. He tells him who he is. He sees his hand. There's a veil. Like, it's just all of that. And then it says also that Moroni says he can't make a full account of all those things, but that he showed himself unto this man in the spirit, even after the manner and in the likeness of the same body, even as he showed himself unto the Nephites. And my question about that was, it kind of seems like he's hinting that what he showed to the Nephites were the scars in his hands and his feet and his side. But the premortal Christ did not have those yet, did he?
I would think not. I would
think not too.
I've always taken this to be, if, well, again, not always, but post, you know, especially understanding the sermon at the temple to be a temple text, that he's essentially saying, yeah, they're brought through the veil the same way. Yes, it is a physical manifestation of the resurrected Christ, but also like it's him instructing this sort of general redemption from the fall, being brought back into the presence. I am Jesus Christ. All shall have life eternally.
Yeah.
That's my thought, but that's interesting.
Well, maybe not that he has the scars, but that he, because he then proceeds to tell him, because of the knowledge of this man, he could not be kept from beholding within the veil. And then he has a perfect knowledge of God, and he has a vision, what we would call a vision of all.
Yeah.
He sees everything. Therefore, I think we can assume that he sees the death, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So he's aware, maybe if he's not aware, if he doesn't see those scars, he's aware that they will be marks on the resurrected Christ.
Yeah.
I guess he is now initiated into the presence of God, right? And he's had this experience, and the Lord tells him to treasure up those things and show them to no man. So my question with this is the Lord establishing a ritual here with the faithful Jaredites? Or does he just have this experience with the brother of Jared and not ask him to pass it on?
That's a good question. That's a very good question.
Because it says, show it to no man. That's just a curious, that's just a wondering on my part of, because usually when those, when that ritual or ceremony or commandment is given from the Lord, it is to then carefully guard it, but then invite others to participate.
Right. But the others, you're not giving it to them. They have to have that own exchange on their own. Yeah, I would say, so, I mean, that's a good point. To a point earlier, we were talking about, you know, verse 23 says, these two stones will I give thee. And then he says in 28, you know, seal up the two stones which he had received. So in my mind, those seems to be extra stones on top. But it's not impossible that it could just be two of the 16 that he brought. I would have no problem with that.
I think I always just assumed he was like, okay, and keep, these two are going to keep shining, or I, yeah, these two are special, or I don't know, but
maybe. So chapter 4, the Lord commanded brother Jared to go down to the mount from the presence of the Lord, write the things which he had seen, and they were forbidden to come unto the children of men until after that he should be lifted up on the cross. So I think that, I mean, I think that that's kind of related to that, write these things and seal them up. And my suspicion is that it's maybe just a general reference to this specific account, right? That this account of Jared, the brother of Jared on the mount with the Lord.
Not the whole record of the Jaredites.
Yeah, because we know that Mosiah does translate some portion of this and reads it to the people. So presumably this was not included in there. Just to sort of, the text seems to make that clear. But that after Christ should manifest them as people, that he commanded that they should be manifest. And now after that, they have all dwindled in unbelief and there's none save it be the Lamanites. You know, therefore I'm commanded that I should hide them up again in the earth. So maybe Moroni had the thought like, oh, now's the time when they're supposed to come forth, but who are they going to go forth to? Right? Like, he's like, well, now I've got this account, but there's no one to read it. So he's confirmed. I think he pretty much confirms that in four, right? I have written upon these plates the things which the brother of Jared saw. The Lord commanded me to write them up, and I've written them. I should seal them up, and I should seal up the interpretation thereof. Wherefore I have sealed up the interpreters according to the commandment of the Lord. This is another part where it's like, okay, so the interpreters, we know that, you know, there's multiple accounts on how Joseph Smith translated. And so is it possible that the interpreters were specifically for certain parts, that the Urim and Thummim were for specific parts of the Book of Mormon and not the entire Book of Mormon? Interesting. I know that you've had some thoughts, you know, relative to like the timing of the 116 pages and, you know, the record being taken away and then given back and certain things, like, right? Am I crazy?
You'll have to remind me a little bit more.
I thought that you had once suggested that for the 116 pages, he was using the Urim and Thummim. Mm-hmm. And then after the loss, you know, the Moroni takes away the records. And then when he comes back and gives them back, we don't have an account of him giving back the Urim and Thummim.
Yeah.
So yeah. That's
you're right. I had forgotten that. We discussed that a long time ago. I hadn't remembered, you know, that, but yeah.
I like that theory. I'm not 100% sold on it, but it seems to make sense.
Right.
It's also possible that maybe the Urim and Thummim is really only needed for the sealed portion of the plates.
Or those things that are especially sacred and especially understood,
yeah,
by the Spirit.
I'm willing to accept any or all of those interpretations, yep, right? Yeah. But we're given many promises about, you know, what happens if you have faith, that the Gentiles will repent, become clean, they have faith, they'll have that same sort of manifestation that the brother of Jared saw. All the revelations, all things in the earth. Okay, so this is an interesting turn sort of in this chapter, because in chapter 4, we get, this is all Moroni's commentary, but yeah, then at a certain point, it seems like verse 7, this is like a revelation. The first five verses, we get sort of this introduction, a couple of commandments from the Lord. And then verse 6 is where he says, for the Lord said unto me. And then he gives this sort of revelation, which goes all the way to 19, which is interesting because this is one of those like direct speaking Jesus things that I don't often think about as like direct. And what does he talk about? Well, he talks about essentially the title page. This is all title page language. What, all of the record leadeth men to good. I'm the light, the life, and the truth of the world. Come unto me, O you Gentiles. Come unto me, O you house of Israel. Rend that veil of unbelief. all of these things. But there's, I mean, a lot of it is very similar language.
So how often have we said in our discussion of the Book of Mormon, this chapter or this section or this sermon is very reminiscent of the title page, or this it hits the same themes as the title page? And to me, that's just evidence that the title page is the right theme. It hits the right themes of the Book of Mormon. It really does tell you exactly what the book is about. How many times have you read the back of a book and then think, I don't understand what this book is about at all? Or you read the back of a book thinking it's one thing, and then you read the book and you go, that is the worst description of that book I've ever read. That is not what this book is about at all. Did the person who wrote it even read this book? So the fact that we see these themes that are on the title page in so many places throughout the Book of Mormon, some of them are outlined by Mormon, obviously, because that's that, so that makes sense that he would draw those out. But not all of them are from him directly. And so I think it just... it does really emphasize that those are the central purposes of the Book of Mormon, and everyone who is keeping this record understood those, and that was something communicated by the Lord over and over again, and that really is the purpose. Like, how often can you get a record over 1,000 years that has such a unified voice and purpose in what it's trying to tell people? Pretty amazing.
Pretty good. Okay. Moving on to chapter 5, which will round out this week's reading. I think verse 1 is so interesting because, yeah, what does this mean? And now I, Moroni, have written the words which were commanded me according to my memory. Does he mean chapter 4? Does he mean the whole account of the brother of Jared? Does he mean I'm writing according to the commandment that as well as I remember the commandment? I don't know.
Yeah, I wonder if he has the 24 plates with him.
I think he does.
Yeah. Okay. Because then he says the things which I have sealed up. So maybe he sealed them first and then was like, oh no, now I have to remember what I sealed up in there.
I think when it talks about Mormon passing these things on to Moroni, and I don't remember off the top of my head where it says it, but we talked about it last week or maybe the week before, where he talks about the record and it says that he gives him, I think he says, I've given them the abridgment and then the plates of Limhi, basically.
Okay.
I might be wrong in that.
That's all right.
This is according to my memory. And so I don't know. Sometimes when we study these things a lot and then like we record the podcast, I like immediately forget everything that I talked about.
We already did the info dump. It's just gone. Yeah.
And we get the indication of these witnesses, that there will be witnesses who will come forth. I mean, this is Moroni talking to Joseph. And
exactly.
Moroni and Joseph have this conversation on the plates, and then they have had conversations before, and they will continue to have conversations. In the mouth of three witnesses shall this thing be established. You know, seems to be very clear reference to the three witnesses. Then we get this amen. This is where I think the strongest evidence that this was the section that was specifically not translated and good.
Right.
There seem to be some things in the 24 plates that were bad. And if you go back and think about what his description of the plate was, he talked about the wisdom of God. And so that's where, and they, you know,
the mysteries.
Again, the mysteries. So there might be like some sort of pictogram that suggests some of these mysteries and wisdom, and, you know, wisdom being feminine and associated with the, you know, the Asherah and Asherah being a grove, and the grove and menorah. And again, go read the language of, in the language of Adam, if you want to see some of these connections made more explicit. But all of this to say, like, Moroni is cutting it off here because I think that he's like, all right, that was all the temple sacred stuff, and not saying that the rest is not going to be temple sacred stuff, but this is the stuff that I think he's going to say, all right, now this is what Mosiah translated that caused his people to mourn. And here's where we get this sort of cultural idea of the curse on the land northward. And I've got to give you all this history now. All of this has been sort of, you need this background, you know, you need to see the height that they reach before you see the depths that they fall to. That's all for this week. I want to thank our editors for their hard work. Please make sure to rate and review the podcast on your podcast platform of choice and subscribe so you don't miss an episode. Also, tell your friends about our discussions. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, make sure to join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence Pathway Peace. case studies. We have links in the show notes. You can check our website and go to the Get Involved page to see how you can help contribute regularly to cover the cost of hosting. For Latter-day AP Studies, I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
Have a great week.